2 Chronicles 36. After 800 years, the glory of Israel has fallen. What would you say is the saddest thing to lose? Well, it would obviously be that thing that is most valuable. And so the Bible has a picture here in 2 Chronicles 36. Because if one man is lost, a soul is lost. If his family is lost, all those in his house are lost. But the Bible has recorded in 2 Chronicles 36 the loss of an entire nation. And the reason the Bible records that is God is trying to show us the most valuable thing. What would happen if it were lost? But I would argue that it is not only a nation that is lost, because right now there are around 235 nations in the world, depending on what you call a nation or a territory. There's around 235, but there has never been in the history of the world a country like the country of Israel. Because Israel was uniquely God's people. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, it says, Israel, to them belonged the covenants and the prophets and the kings and the revelation, that means the Bible, and the law, that means the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To Israel alone were given those blessings. Not the Venda, not the Tonga, not any country in the world was given those particular blessings by God. And then, of course, Romans tells us, of whom after the flesh the son of Abraham came, the Lord Jesus Christ. No country in the world outside of Israel can say, our country brought the Messiah. But this country can say that. And today we see miserable failure. I have invited you today to put your mind on a very difficult topic. And I want you for 45 minutes to think about something that is uncomfortable, heavy, distasteful, hard. Why? Because the Bible has at least 4 chapters on this subject. Of 1,189 chapters, 4 of them are on just this story this morning. There's 2 in 2 Kings. There's 1 here in 2 Chronicles. And do you know where the 4th one of these chapters is? What book of the Bible tells the story of the destruction of Jerusalem? Kings, Chronicles, and Jeremiah. Well done. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. The last chapter of the book of Jeremiah tells the story as well. And it tells the story of 3 deportations. That is, 3 times that the Babylonians conquered Israel and took out the people. The reason they did it 3 times is very simple. They thought each time, we will crush you, and then you'll obey us and pay the taxes. But Israel didn't pay. So they crushed them a 2nd time and took thousands of people away. Israel didn't obey. They crushed them a 3rd time and Israel was destroyed. That's the message of today. Failure is the message that God wants us to ponder from time to time. And I want to direct your attention today to this. The wisdom that you will find in failure may save your soul or your children. Thomas Sowell, I believe he's a Catholic. He's a black academician, author in America. He's brilliant. I have about 8 of his books. In his book called Basic Economics, about a 600-page book, Thomas Sowell says, failure is absolutely essential to economic success. All the businesses that fail this year, it's very hard for those ones who fail. But without failure, here's what happens. You can't tell what the prices should be. If you can't tell what the prices should be, you will never be inspired to innovate, to create new products, to offer more services. The only way to keep the prices going down is to know what the prices should be. The only way to know what the prices should be is someone sets the prices too high and he doesn't get enough customers, or he sets the prices too low and he loses his stock and can't make money, and that results in failure. So Thomas Sowell argues that failure is absolutely essential if our economy will grow, if the prices will continue to go down. And if I've not convinced you in that 30-second description, I'll loan you the book and you can read his chapter. The essential nature of failure. But we hate failure because we don't want to fail. But I have good news for you today. If you will think about someone else's failure, that is the Israelites, maybe you will succeed. Because you are right now very close to failure, closer than you know. And there are churches who will tell you, just speak faith and say, I'm not a failure, I'm not a failure. It didn't work for these guys. In Jeremiah chapter 26, which we studied, if you'll recall, in the theology class a few months ago. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah says, we're in desperate trouble, God is going to judge us. And Hananiah the prophet comes out and says, no, 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 no. You need to speak faith. You need to say, we're not failures, we're doing great. Jeremiah says, if you live past 2 years, then God has not spoken by me. And you can all go on speaking your faith. Hananiah was killed miraculously in the same chapter. The faith speakers can talk. They can go ahead and speak faith. We're in the midst of a pandemic. Where are the faith talkers? I was on a WhatsApp chat group back when COVID began with about 30 prosperity preachers in this area. And as soon as COVID began, I asked them on there, if we can do all these miracles and if we can speak faith and have prosperity, where's the faith talkers who will get rid of COVID now? They wrote back and said, it doesn't work for pandemics. Oh, very interesting. Your God has such power, except when it comes to real problems. Your God can help, I don't know, if your TV doesn't have a clear signal. But it can't quite help when people are dying by the thousands. You see, it won't help at all to say, I'm a wonder, I'm amazing, I'm glorious. Don't talk that way. Say, I think I'm like Israel and I'm about to fall in the hole. The man who says, I'm about to fall in the hole, is the guy who opens his eyes and doesn't fall. The man who says, no hole here, no hole here, he's going down. And so this morning's message is the failure of the kings of Israel. The final chapter in this book covers the years from 607 to 586 BC. And I'd like my helpers to pass out these charts, please. These charts have the kings of Israel in order, and on the backside, the prophets who preached during the years of those kings. So you can get an idea of what's happening, because the message this morning is really a summary of all those books put together. In total, in Israel, there were 42 kings. So if you look on the sheet, one side says kings of Israel, the other says prophets of Israel. So turn to the side that says kings of Israel. Everyone find that page? Turn over to kings of Israel. One side is prophets, one side is kings. At the top, you'll see there are three kings. Saul, David, and Solomon. That's in the United Kingdom. Then underneath that, then there are two columns. One for Israel, the northern kingdom. One for Judah, the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, just answer back, talk to me. How many kings are there in the northern kingdom? 19 kings in the northern kingdom. How many kings in the southern kingdom? That's Judah. 20. How many years in the northern kingdom? Look up at the top. I wrote how many years? 240 years for the northern kingdom before they were destroyed. How many years for the southern kingdom?
300.
Which means the southern kingdom has already seen the northern kingdom destroyed. So in the text that we are studying this morning, they should have learned because they've already seen it happen. There are 42 kings. Now, if you look in the right-hand column, some of the names are bold. If you see the name that's in bold on the side that says kings, not the prophets, go to the side that says kings, and you'll see the names that are in bold. The first name is, well, at the very top, it's David, then Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. 11 of 42 kings are good. Wait just a minute. Did I say they were good? That's 25% if they were all good. Let's go back and relook at the list because I've put an asterisk. That's that little star sign. I put an asterisk by five of the names because these are the people who started good but then went bad. The first name is Solomon at the very top of the list. Solomon started good but then went bad. Next one, Asa. He started good but fell away from the faith before the end. Jehoshaphat stayed good until the end, praise the Lord. But what about Joash, number eight? Joash, do you remember him? He's the boy king at 7 years old. Takato, how old are you? Can you imagine being the king? Joash became king when he was how old? 7 years old. And he was a good king as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. As soon as Jehoiada dies, Joash turns to idols. Was he a good king or not? I put him in the list of good kings because he started good, but you might want to take him off. Keep moving. Amaziah, his son, does the same thing. He starts good and then turns to idol. His son, Uzziah, starts good, rules for 52 years. Starts good, turns bad. Jotham, do you see Jotham there, number 11? I put him in the good category, but we know nothing about him. The reason I put him in the good category is I can't put him in the bad category without evidence, right? You're innocent until proven guilty. But Jotham, he does nothing that's recorded as being good. So was he good? Next one, Hezekiah, he was good. We finally found a good one. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. Next one, Manasseh. He's marked as a good king, but do you remember our study of Manasseh a few weeks ago? How long was he a king? 55 years. He was a wicked king for how many of those 55 years? 50. He's so wicked that in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, it says, the same chapter that we're studying today in 2 Chronicles 36, in 2 Chronicles 24, it says, the reason that Babylon was allowed to come in and crush Israel is because of the sins of Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with blood. He's a wicked king. The reason he's in the good category? For the last 5 years, he repented. So what would you do? Where would you put him? Okay, he's a good king, but he had 55 years. 90% of his life, he's evil. What would you say if your husband's a wicked man for 90% of his life? The very end, he turns good. Would you say, yeah, I've had a pretty good husband. So where does he deserve to be? In the good king or bad king list? Next one, Josiah. He's good. Of the good kings who have no bad, well, okay, of the good kings who are overwhelmingly good, David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, 4, not even 10%. And you know about David, his sins. In fact, in every one of these kings, except Josiah, we studied their sins as well. So what we've got here is the story of 800 years of history. 850 years earlier, a prophecy had been given in the book of Deuteronomy I want us to look today at two different, usually we just stay in one passage, but today we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, and we've got another passage to look at. So let's go, first of all, back to Deuteronomy 28. I referenced this last week, but today we're really going to look at it. And if you have a pen, you might want to mark it down. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, verses 1 to 14, we have the blessings that will come on Israel if they obey. That's verses 1 to 14. You will be the head and not the tail. You will be blessed when you go out. You will be blessed when you come in. But look at verse 15. It will come to pass if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all of these curses will come on you and overtake you. What's the first word of verse 16? Tell me, first word of verse 16.
Curse.
First word of verse 17.
Curse.
18.
Curse.
19.
Curse.
From verse 15 to verse 68, curse, curse, curse. On who? The sinners? Oh, on the people of God. There's a parallel today for the 80% of South Africa that says, I'm a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, but does the Bible call you cursed? Let's look at some of these. Look at verse 33. The fruit, this is Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. The fruit of your land and all your labors will a nation which you do not know eat up, and you will be only oppressed and crushed always. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, which you will set over you, into a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. Imagine that. God's promising, if you don't obey me, I am going to give you a false religion. I've said this hundreds of times when I preach. The reason Africa's poor is because of Africa's religion. And God promises, if you don't obey God, he will turn you over to a false religion. Romans 1:24. He will turn you over. If you want to know, why are the problems coming? Let me ask you, do you have the one true religion? And those who do have the one true religion are not exempted from problems. But if the government doesn't get in the way, over 100 years, if you have the one true religion, you will be successful. But here we have the prophecy. It says openly in verse 36, you're going to serve false gods. Look at verse 41. You will beget sons and daughters, but you will not enjoy them because they will go where? In verse 46. They're going to be slaves. Slavery today is counted as the greatest of all sins, the most terrible of all futures. Well, it's prophesied right here. It's going to happen. Verse 48, therefore you will serve your enemies, which the Lord your God will send against you in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. That is God's word. I have yet to hear Bushiri preach on that verse. Show me the pastor who's going to tell us clearly, God will destroy you, not only in the world to come, but in this world, if you do not love him and obey him. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue you cannot speak. Skip down to 52. Verse 52, and he will besiege you in all your gates until the high and fenced walls fall down, wherein you had trusted. That's your military. Throughout all your land, he will besiege you in all your gates, throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 53, and you will eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 58, if you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God. Verse 59, then the Lord will make your plagues amazing. The plagues or the diseases or the pandemics of your seed, even great diseases of a long duration, they will stay with you for a long time. Sore sicknesses and of a long stay. He says it again and again. I've only read some of the verses. This was prophesied in the year 1445 approximately. We are now in the year 600 BC. 800 years later. And the Israelites said, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God's word is sure. Brothers and sisters, you can doubt it. You can say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they have from the foundation of the world. That is, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. He won't come back a second time. You can doubt it. But when it happens, you will be sorry. What lesson do we learn from miserable failure? We learn to trust the Bible. Lesson number one, trust the Bible. Lesson number two, go back with me now to 2 Chronicles 36. Lesson number two, 2 Chronicles 36. The first lesson is, trust the Bible, because his word will happen as it's written. Verse 36. I'm sorry, chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36. Who is the first king in verse 1? Jehoahaz. He's the son of Josiah. Question, was Josiah, look on your chart, was he a good king or a bad king? Josiah, good king or bad? Very good. Jehoahaz, he rules for 3 months, verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 32 says, he was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's only on the throne for 90 days. 90 days is enough to make stupid decisions. Jehoahaz was evil before the Lord. But who is his father? Josiah, what were you doing? Why didn't you teach your son, Josiah? How could you make that mistake, Josiah? His brother comes to the throne. In verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Who is Jehoiakim's father?
Josiah.
In verse number 4, it says, the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother, king of Judah. He changed his name to Jehoiakim. These are two brothers. Follow this story. It's not very difficult, actually. Josiah is the king. His son takes over. His son is a fool. He's taken away by Egypt. His brother becomes the king. His brother's wicked. He's taken away by Babylon. So then Jehoiakim's son becomes king. Look in verse 9. Jehoiakim has a son named Jehoiakin, reminding us that we should not name our children names that are very similar to their father, because you can't keep them straight. Some Afrikaners think my name is Seth. It'd be as if I named my son Seth. This guy's name is Jehoiakim and his son is Jehoiakin. Well, who are you talking about here? It's the son, Jehoiakin. Look at Jehoiakin. He's 18 years old when he begins to reign. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happens? Verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. I'm sorry, in verse 10. He puts Zedekiah, his father's brother, to be king. That is Josiah's son. Are you following this? It's one family. Josiah has how many sons who are on the throne? Three. If you can remember their names, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, skip Jehoiakin, Zedekiah. They all have different names, so I put that on the chart. When you're reading, you might want to keep that chart in your Bible to remember. Zedekiah is the name Mattaniah. Jehoahaz is also Shalom. Jehoiakim is also Eliakim, and Jeconiah and Coniah, cursed in the book of Jeremiah. But notice that there's three sons of Josiah, and every one of them is wicked. Josiah, what were you doing when you led the country, but you skipped your children? The failure of this country is the message of the failure of fathers. And I speak to you with all my heart and love, and brother, and brother, and you boys who will be fathers, listen to the Bible. Look at Noah. You can say he's a failure. He saved his kids, didn't he? I wish there were thousands who were believers, but if the whole town was converted and my family was lost, what would I do? Don't lose your kids. If it takes a life change, if it takes prayer and fasting, if it takes devotions, don't lose your family. Josiah, you lost your family, and you've got the chart. Look at the chart right now. Look at the names that are in bold. Those are the good kings. Are their sons righteous? David was a good king, but did he have a good son? Well, Solomon was good, but then he fell away. Solomon, he follows the Lord, but then look at his son, Rehoboam. Totally wicked. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs where it says 23 times, "My son, hear my commandments." 23 times Solomon is writing to Rehoboam, "Listen to me, son, listen to me." Solomon, do you know why you missed it? Because your life was an unbelieving life while your words were believing words. Kids aren't stupid. They can tell if your life's over here and your words are over here. They know what dad loves. You don't have to tell them, "Hey kids, this is what I love." And it doesn't matter what you tell them. They can read your life. Solomon says 23 times, "Hey my son, do this." And they're the most beautiful of words. They're still in the Bible. Book of Proverbs. They're so good, they were inspired by God. But if your life doesn't match your words, you've lost. And this is a very tricky subject, because what about Josiah, whose life was right? Maybe he didn't have the words. Maybe he needed life plus words. You say, "Well, I always did what's right. I thought they would watch." They are watching. Just because words are not enough does not mean that the life is enough. Give us a father who speaks and prays the right words and at the same time lives the right life. What else do we have but this story that shows us this is a travesty of fathers? Where are the men who are going to live in such a godly way that the country will see revival? And you ladies say right now, you're all saying, "Amen, amen, these men, oh, these men." What about us raising our sons? Raise your hand if you have a son. If you're a woman who has a son. Woman who has a son, hand up. Woman who has a son, you've coming too. That's five of us. Ladies, you're raising the next man. If your husband is not a godly man, then you say, as Charles Spurgeon's mother said, "I'm going to lead this one to Christ since my husband is out all the time." I'm reading this biography. I was just talking to Isaac about this yesterday. Just this morning I read this at about 8 o'clock as I was finishing my Rice Krispies. Charles Spurgeon's father was a preacher, but he was always traveling, preaching at other churches. One day it came into his mind, "I'm going to lose my own children." And he went home, unbeknownst to his wife, because he had left on the trip. And then he got halfway down the road and said, "What am I doing? I'm always traveling. I'm going to lose my family." He said, "I determined to forget the church I'm going to preach at and let them find another preacher." He turned and walked back to his house. He got there just as the sun was setting. Before he opened the door, he listened outside the door and he said, "I heard my wife," that's Charles Spurgeon's mother, "praying." And he said, "As I listened to her praying with the children and pleading for their soul's conversion." The mother's doing that. The father listened at the door and said, "I feel safe leaving my children with a mother like that." And he went back to the church. I don't know if he ever told the wife. But Charles Spurgeon says, "I was led to Christ," and I remember, he writes this in his autobiography, it's one of the most famous passages of, what, 1,000 pages or so? He says, "I still remember my mother praying when I was just a child, 'Oh God, save my children. But if they will not believe, I will raise my voice against them on the day of judgment for having rejected the light and grace of God.'" Mothers, can you talk like that? Can you say, "I told them, I prayed, I lived, I did it. My hands are clean if my boy is lost." You see, we need godly fathers. But godly fathers start when they're two, as little boys. And they have to be raised to be godly fathers. Yes, there is a time for a message on mothers. I give one every year in May. And I gave one earlier when we began this series because we had Hannah. And I gave one on Jezebel. But this is a message where we see the fathers. What were you doing, Josiah? How did you make that mistake? Why did all these sons go bad? That's the question. And fathers, that should occupy your mind today over lunch. And you should talk today over lunch with your family. And after we're done here, we'll close in 15 or 20 minutes. And then if you want to leave, you can leave. If you want to stay, we'll make a circle out of the chairs and we'll sit around for 30 or 40 minutes. We'll talk first of all about this passage. If you have questions or thoughts or comments, we'll bring them up in a group. And then we'll say, how can we pray? And shouldn't we all say, oh, God, save my kids. I marvel at the blindness of unbelievers when I preach and evangelize, because everyone in this country says they're a Christian. And when I evangelize, if someone says I'm a Christian, I'll say, okay, I won't even fight with them on that point, but ask them, okay, you say you're a Christian. Let me ask, do your children know the gospel? Hey, no, not yet. If a child is there, I'll just ask them. If the child is 8 or older, okay, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? How does a person have their name in the book of life? What verse do you know from the Bible? The children never know. I've never one time had a child be able to answer. I've done that with hundreds of people. I cannot understand the blindness of parents then when I turn right to them and say, don't you care about this child? You profess to be a believer. You talk about someday you're going to live in mansions and walk on streets of gold. You say that someday your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You will smell his garments with myrrh and cassia. You will be in eternity in the house of the Father. And you don't even say a thing to your child? And that you say you love them? I love your child 100 times more than you do. I've told them that. Oh, brothers and sisters, let our eyes be open to this today. The failure of Josiah is not the only failure, because David failed. And even though he taught Solomon some things, do you still remember from 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6? His son Adonijah tried to become king. And it says in chapter 1, verse 6, because David never told him no. Parents, give your children a lot of vitamin N. No. And if they talk back to that, give them vitamin rod or branch or stick. David never said no, so his kid ends up becoming a murderer. Fathers must take responsibility for four things: to live with their families, to read and pray with their wife and children. To set God as the highest priority in the home. And number four, to fast and pray like Job in private for the children. The failure in this book is, first of all, a failure in the home. There are so many other things that I want to bring out. I have a list of about 7. But I think maybe we should just briefly mention those and run rather to the great point of this whole chapter. I want you to see in verse number 14. Go to verse number 14. 36:14. 2 Chronicles 36:14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people. So you see the religious leaders and the common men. They sinned how much? Look at verse 14. How much did they sin? Does it say very?
Yes,
sir. They sinned greatly. What does it say in the ESV?
Exceedingly.
Following the abominations of the heathen. That word abominations is used constantly to refer to idols. So both the religious leaders and the people followed idols. And we know that's true from the book of Jeremiah, where even the women followed the queen of heaven, the first feminist god. The women even had their own gods. The men had their own gods. And when the men were told to get rid of that god, they said, oh, if we get rid of it, our wives won't be happy. Well, there's some male leadership for you. And so you lose all your families because you can't teach your wife and help and pray and love your wife, which is why in Ephesians chapter 5 it says, husbands, love your wives and wash them with the water of the word. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Chapter 14, they follow these idols. That's number one. If you're marking, you can mark these right in your Bible there. Number one, idols. Number two, not only did they have idols, but what is the second thing they did in verse 14? What's the second thing they did in verse 14? 36:14.
All the nations.
They polluted the house of the Lord. So not only did they bring in idols, they said, let's go beyond that and let's destroy the worship of Jehovah. We've got a temple set apart for Jehovah. We're not even willing to have pluralism. We don't even want freedom of religion. So if some people want to worship Jehovah, they can. We're going to destroy actively. We're going to actively attempt to destroy the worship of Jehovah, which is what's happening around the world today with this woke movement. The attack on all things of Western culture is an attack on the roots and fundamental teachings of Christianity. They hate Christianity. They're not satisfied enough to have their own gods and idols. Hey, in South Africa, you can worship Allah or Buddha if you want. You can be an atheist if you want. They're not content with that. They will not be content until Christianity is entirely thrown down. And that's what happens here, sin number two. Sin number three, verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up often and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, and they were overcome with the love of God, and they saw that God loved them, and they repented of their terrible sins. What do they do in verse 16? Three things. It's all the same thing, but it's three different verbs to describe the same activity. What are the three verbs? If you have a pen, you can underline the three verbs in verse 16. What's the first one? What's the first verb? What is it?
Mocked.
They mocked who? The messengers. Brothers and sisters, pastors do not deserve to be put on a pedestal. That we are the same as you. Our prayers have no more power than your prayers have if you are a godly, faithful believer. There are not two levels of Christian, pastors and normal Christians. But when God calls a man to preach the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says he is to speak like the mouth of God. And if God calls someone to speak as his mouthpiece, if you deny that or reject that, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, it is as if you are rejecting me. Not that the pastor is Jesus in any way, because we know 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the pastor is nothing. That's straight from the Greek. The pastor is nothing. The pastor is not a thing. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. But when the pastor comes to you to give you the truth, he is standing in the stead of God. And if you say, I'm not interested, you are saying to God, I'm not interested, which is why the Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism that is the catechism of the old Dutch Reformed Church, although I don't know if they use it anymore, that's why when I pray for all the churches that love the gospel. Because maybe the Dutch Reformed, maybe they still love the gospel. I hope, I don't know. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism used by the Dutch Reformed Church, there is a question on the Word of God, and it says the preaching of the Word is the Word of God. They don't mean that the pastor is inspired. They mean that if I faithfully tell you what is here, then I am standing in the place of God as if it were his word. Wow. When you say no to that, you are mocking. What's the next word in verse 16? Not only did they mock, they did something else. They despised his words. What does the word despise mean? Hate. Spit on. What's the third verb in verse 16? They scoffed at his prophets until something happened. They did these three verbs, and then after time, these three verbs brought about a result. What's the result in verse 16? The wrath of God rose against them until there was no cure. Brothers and sisters, there is a time when he will not hear your prayers. Maybe you say, I don't know why God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. Have you reached that point? I marvel at people who say, oh, well, God's job is to forgive, just like Pep's job is to sell a sock to me. God's job is to be the king of the universe and to get glory to himself. And he will get glory by bringing you to repentance or by eternally judging. Which way do you want to glorify God? By being fuel for the fire? Or do you want to glorify God by exalting his beauty? He will be glorified one way or the other. But these people went on in stubbornness until there was no cure. And they say, I don't understand why everything's so hard. I don't understand why God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. Have you come to that point? Maybe you need to say, oh God, I'm so wicked that I'm sure I've passed 10 years ago the point of no cure. I pray and I don't get answered. I ask, why am I so hard? Why is everything? Oh God, have you turned me over to my sin? If you will pray like that, there is mercy with the Lord. Perhaps he will hear your voice. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. When a man falls into sin, the Bible says when a false pastor falls into sin, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24 says, speak to him, listen to these words. This is exactly the words of the Bible. If, perhaps, God will give him repentance. We can get into such a point of sin that God won't give repentance, and you don't know if you're at that point, so you should say, oh God, I don't know, but oh, break my heart. My heart is broken. My sins are great in my eyes. Why have I not seen the answers to my prayer? I'll tell you, even this week that happened to me. When I looked at how few people are converted, I thought, is it me? Am I quenching the Spirit? Are Tsongas and Vendas not being converted? Is the Spirit of God not coming down in revival because of my hard heart and callous soul? Last year, we gave the biography of the Boardmans, George and Sarah Boardman, missionaries to Burma, who both lost their lives in leading Burmese to Jesus. And at one point, when they saw several of the Burmese fall away, Sarah Boardman and George Boardman went into a few weeks of depression, spiritual depression, because they said, oh God, these poor lost souls are falling away because your servants are so carnal and sinful. You look at them and you say they're the greatest Christians ever. They look at themselves and say, oh, if it weren't for our sin, more people would be converted. Stubbornness raises God's anger. Stubbornness is a mocking of the truth, a despising of God's word, and a toying with his prophets. How are people stubborn today? Let me give you three questions. Examine yourself. Are you stubborn? Question number one. Do you know of a godly course of action right now that you refuse to take? Is there something that you know, this would be the right thing, but I'm not going to take it? I don't know your heart. You look at your heart. Number two, has conviction come into your heart only to be met with resistance or anger? Sometimes you feel, oh, yes, that was wrong. Oh, but then instead of softening, you steeled your will. Has that happened? Is that happening now? Number three, stubbornness, doesn't it show itself in the way that you are hesitant to wholeheartedly embrace the words of the Lord Jesus? I've given this before just as examples. I don't know anyone here that's thinking even this way. But I know a great number of people in the world that struggle with the words of our Lord on divorce. I know a great number of people who struggle with the words of our Lord that he is the only way to the Father. I know people who struggle greatly with the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 9, that there is a fire that will not be quenched. And they say, I can't believe in a God who has fire that will never end. I don't know any of you today who are struggling with this, but I know there are people who struggle greatly that Jesus chose 12 apostles who were all men. Why not any women? Why is there no pastors in the church of the New Testament that are women? If we struggle at the words of the Lord, if we hear him say these things and we say that, if we hear him say, if you want to come after me, you must hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and your own life. Oh. If we hear him say, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Oh. Our hearts rise up. Or Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and 60. Let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Oh. When our hearts rise up against the words of Jesus Christ, does it not show a stubborn spirit? 800 years of stubbornness produced this terrible ending. And that's why I have to bring you to the main point right here. What I have told you has been negative. Lord willing, I'm thinking that we're going to begin next week a series through the book of Ephesians. And I've had some people tell me this series, there's been a lot of hard preaching and it's been very negative. I'm just preaching the Bible as best we can. Lord willing, if we start Ephesians, we'll see the wonderful blessings of Christ. There'll be a lot of positive messages, but I'm bound to say what it says, and I'm going straight through the books. But I would say this, if you have been listening to this and say it's so negative, then here's the point. Here's the point. Don't miss the whole point of the book this way. The book of Kings is supposed to make you look at Solomon and say, well, he was good, but not very good. You're supposed to look at David and say, well, he was good, but then he died, right? Oh, well, this one was good, but he fell away. That one was bad. The book of Kings is supposed to make you look at all the politicians and say, they can't help me. You are a great fool if you put your hope in government. If you put your financial hope in government, if you put your mental and moral hope in government, which is why social workers have no place in the government. They should be coming to the church to get social help. That's where they should be getting help, the family and the church. I'm not attacking you if you're a social worker. I am saying you're doing something that you're trying to take off a bolt, but you have a screwdriver. You need a spanner. It's never going to come off. Government cannot save you. That's the message of Kings. Look at the list and then look at the back of all the prophets. How many prophets did these men have? The best of the best preachers. The greatest preachers. And if you look down, look in the prophets chart. Right down in the middle. Right in the middle, underneath Zechariah. Who's named underneath Zechariah? Two nameless prophets. There are nameless prophets. Men that God said, I'm not even going to let your names get in there. But they were faithful all their lives. And they might have ended by death. And they loved the Lord. And they preached the truth. Here's the message. You are supposed to look at the government and say, that won't help me. You're supposed to look at the world and say, this place is a mess. You're supposed to look at the shops and your payslip. Have you ever gotten your payslip at the end of the month and thought, oh, have you ever done that? You're supposed to do that so that you won't set your heart on this earth. So that you will set your heart on things above, not on things in the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. That's what's supposed to happen. And when you read Kings, really what's supposed to be happening is your soul must say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what you're supposed to say when you read Kings. You're supposed to say, I wish we had a king who wouldn't die. I wish we had a king who wouldn't take 1,000 wives. The real king takes one wife. Her name is the church. The real king lives forever and cannot die because he gives life to his people. These kings, these ones we've studied, they can't give life to their people. They can't even fix their own kids. But there is a king coming who can fix his kids and create his children. There is a king coming who will solve poverty, who will solve all the problems. Those are the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah when it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and no one will learn war anymore. That's coming after the second coming. He's going to show that he is the real king who sits on a throne in Jerusalem and does all those things. And right now he says, walk by faith and not by sight. Take me into your heart, even while the pain and the poverty and the wicked and corrupt politicians and the bad guy at work is there treating you so badly and everything is difficult all around you. Take Christ now. By faith. And walk by faith because someday you will walk by sight when he's returned. Brothers and sisters, the message of Kings is a message of salt. It's putting salt on your tongue so you go to the living water. The message of Kings is the sun on a hot day beating down on you so that you will run for the shade of our Lord Jesus. The message of Kings is a growl in your stomach to say, I want the bread of life. May God bring you to Christ today. Let's close our eyes. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for these sad and miserable stories. Oh, save us from our sin. Save us from our sin. I pray that you will put new life in our hearts, new strength to obey your word. May you grant that we would all be true Christians, brothers and sisters, bound together. In Jesus' name, amen.